In Romans chapter 2, verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, now pay close attention to the next phrase in that verse, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean, while accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. This morning I would like to begin a package of lessons on religious liberty and the conscience. Religious liberty and the conscience. As a sidebar related to that, the classic Baptist distinctive of separation of church and state, which simply for our purposes may best be defined as a belief in a free church in a free state. A free church in a free state, where those two truths are not eroded and never collide, you have freedom. But I want to tighten the lens down a little bit on the conscience and have you to understand, if at least a little bit at a time, as best we can, what all is at stake today in your church and in your country and in your home. In the place where you work, in the place where you did work. There's a lot of things that are spinning around today that have to do with the conscience of men. Would you pray with me as we begin? Our dear Heavenly Father, we would not dare tread into an area of Scripture, any area of Scripture, without your divine permit, with your help. We ask, Lord, for your encouragement today, for understanding, and for some perhaps a refreshment of truths long held. May we be reminded, dear Heavenly Father, that truth can never be destroyed, though men may try. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, to have the discernment to see the subtleties of the inroads of secular society at every level in trying to undermine the conscience of people. Lord, help us today to appreciate what you have done for us in hardwiring our hearts and minds with that ability to discern right or wrong. Lord, toward the blessing of your word today and in the weeks to come, we ask that you might be glorified in it. Each week, in each person, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember being at First Baptist Church in Butler in September of 1990. And the occasion was the fall meeting of the Pennsylvania Association of Regular Baptist Churches. And the principal speaker at that conference was Rembert Carter. And in his introduction to a work that he did, let me show you what he compiled. One of the most valuable pieces of literature I have in my library. preserving the landmarks, which is amounts to a study of regular Baptist roots. What he did was he went back and categorized all of the regular Baptist resolutions year by year by year. And in doing so, demonstrated that from our inception and regular Baptist, fundamental regular Baptist, of course, as an organization, go back to 1932, 33. But before that, he makes this observation in his introductory remark on this segment of this little document that he prepared called The Land of the Free. Listen carefully to what we have here in this introduction. He says, since the 4th century, misguided Christians have wanted the pagan rulers to replace the Holy Spirit in convincing men that they ought to be converted. Emperor Constantine and his successors have left a pitiable heritage written in blood. Religious dissent has been costly. And what he's pointing out is that from the 4th century, there has been and continues to be this day an ongoing effort by secular elements of society to intrude into the private, personal domain of the religious conscience, seeking by rules, regulations, and laws to usurp God's word. And so for people of conscience who basically rest the tenets of their faith on conviction, and conviction is not something that you negotiate. It's not something that you shave. I mean, if it is a biblical conviction, you stand there no matter what happens following. But they've put people of faith in a place where their conscience is assaulted. Now, toward that end, I'd like just to begin today and peel back the issue of religious liberty and the conscience. In previous studies about the conscience, I've discovered that if you go to the library, or if you go to any pastor's library, and you cherry pick off the shelves any pertinent reference works by different authors to define what the conscience is, as many authors as there are, you'll have definitions. Now, if you look at them all and you're able to condense them all, you can come up with a consensus opinion. You can come up with a consensus on conscience. But whenever I start reading them, they confuse me. And so I have to just come back to what I believe to be true concerning what the Scripture says, and knowing my own heart and having dealt with people for many years and seeing the trials of their heart, would present to you this very, very simple definition of conscience, just so that we have a landing spot and a place from which to spring. And it is this stated this way. It is said to be a mental faculty by which a person in the course of their living makes choices, acts upon them or not, according to his innate sense of right and wrong. Now, conscience that is tethered to the Scriptures has the best chance, best opportunity to make right choices, to act on right facts. But here in Romans chapter 2, please note again the statement that is made in verse number 14 concerning the Gentiles. There were the Jews. They had the written revelation of God for their guide. Their conscience would be tethered to what they knew God required. But the Gentiles, the pagans or the barbarians, had no such blessing at that point of the apostles' writing. So when you look at verse number 14, it says, when the Gentiles which have not the law, in other words, they don't have an objective, written statement of God's purpose or intentions, it says there, they do by nature, the things contained in the law. Well, where did that, how did that start? I mean, how did they, the Gentiles who never, at a point, never had read any portion of Scripture, much less heard any declaration of Scripture from a prophet or a priest or anybody, how could they possibly do by nature the things contained in the law? And it is the simple explanation, and I have to keep it simple. That's the only way I know, is that for lack of a better explanation, a sovereign God implanted in their being an innate, embedded sense of right and wrong. And you say, okay, well, if that's true, then how come people who have that innate sense of right and wrong, how come they have a hard time doing what's right? Therein lies the depraved sin nature. The conscience, too, has been touched up by the fall of man. So whether or not, as in the case of the Gentiles who do by nature the things contained in the law because of the conscience, if you parse that out into a practical manner, here's a Gentile. He has never seen the law of God. In the law of God, it says, "Thou shalt not steal." Am I right on that? Thou shalt not steal. Now, he's never seen that. And so here he comes. He's walking down the street where he lives. And he sees that one of his neighbors has out on the shelf outside their home a basket of apples. And so as he's walking down the street, he looks at those apples and he knows, A, they're not his. And B, he knows that they belong to somebody else, of course. But nevertheless, knowing what is right and wrong, he reaches into the basket, picks up an apple, goes on his way, and he munches the apple. As he's munching on that apple, the neighbor never saw him. Okay, neighbor didn't see him. Nobody saw him. He was all alone, picks that apple up, goes down the road, he's eating the apple. And as he's eating the apple, all the while his conscience is in a turmoil because he knew that when he picked that apple out of the basket, it wasn't his. And as he was eating that apple, he was partaking of fruit that did not belong to him. He could not possibly enjoy that apple. He might even eat it a little faster than he normally would if it was his own piece of fruit, because he would want to conceal it. But then after he's all done eating the apple and there's the core in his hand, what's he going to do with the core? How's he going to get rid of that core? Well, some people, I guess, eat apple cores. I'm not one of them. I never was felt so inclined. But what's he going to do with the apple core? Well, most people do, like Americans do when they're driving down in the car. They're eating an apple as they're driving and wind the window down, chuck the core out, and they rationalize and say, well, look, there's seeds in that there core, and God willing, there may be a tree grow up alongside the road where I put that apple seed. Okay, not to make any difference if it's $300 worth of fines that you get as a result of littering. But anyhow, you got to do something with that core. And so the guy figures, well, not knowing what to do, and I don't really want to eat it, he just throws it off to the side. You know, what's a little apple core among everything else that's there in the ground? And he goes on his way down the road. And as he goes on his way down the road, he starts to think, you know, I wonder if my neighbor had counted the number of apples was in that basket. And he comes out and he takes inventory and he sees one's missing. And he looks around, he doesn't see anybody at all, but he sees going over the horizon on the roadway, he sees this little head bobbing up and down, going in the opposite direction. And so wanting to find out what happened, they do a little investigation, he goes down the road, and as he's going down the road, he stops and he sees these, you know, sandal prints in the dirt, And he looks, where's the guy was standing there minding his business, and all of a sudden he stopped here, stopped there, and looks around, he sees an apple core on the side of the road. Now, that's fantastic, isn't it? They didn't have investigators like that in the early days. But you see, all the while, the guy that's going over the hill who's eating somebody else's apple was thinking somebody may be hot on his trail and they might find that core. So what he decides to do, he turns on his heel, comes back over to where he ate the apple, stopped, and he's hunting around for the apple core. And lo and behold, he hears a voice and he looks up and here's the guy who owned the apple. What are you looking for, brother? I lost something here. Well, what did you lose? Now his conscience begins to work. Overtime. He knew right from wrong, but he chose to do the wrong thing. And that always, always leaves a bitter taste in the soul of an individual with a conscience that is not yet seared beyond affection. And people's conscience can get to a place where they are hardened beyond any sensibility. They live and they act like they have no conscience at all. They do things that are shame. They do things that are wrong shamelessly. So we want to look at this matter of the conscience for a minute. Let me repeat that again for you. And if you want to spiff it up, add to it, take away from it, that's up to you. It's a mental faculty by which, in the course of human living, individual makes choices, acts upon those choices or not, according to that person's innate sense of right and wrong. The Gentiles, according to Romans 2:14, without having a copy of the objective revelation of God, had the sense of right and wrong embedded in their soul. They knew. Now, let's make a court. And let me give you a couple for instances. Look in John 16. John 16. Verse 1 says, these things have I spoken unto you that you should not be offended. Verse 2, illustration. They shall put you out of the synagogue. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. Perfect illustration of a person who, in his own good conscience, thinks that he's going to do the right thing when he kills you. According to the way he thinks, he thinks it's justifiable killing. And his conscience is not at all bothered by it. Now I'll say this, I suspect this is probably true, that the more a person goes against the conscience, the longer that goes on, the more times it occurs, the harder it is to get back off of that edge. Now, the question will be asked, well, what about these people who they'll think that they do God service when they kill you? Did they not know that it was wrong? Did they not see right from wrong here? Well, their sense of right, in this particular case, Jesus is referring to both Jew and Gentile, their sense of right and wrong is skewed by a misunderstanding of what objective truth they have. Now there's another place. Look in Acts 26. Acts 26. Agrippa and Paul. The Apostle Paul. He said, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, as he's recounting his testimony as Saul of Tarsus. I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. You say, well, now, did Saul of Tarsus not have a conscience? We say, yes, he did. And because of what he believed was the right thing to do, he persecuted people who were followers of Jesus because he believed that Jesus Christ was a blasphemer, which is essentially why he was crucified. And I say, wait a minute. Surely, the Jewish leaders, as well as Saul, would know that that wasn't right. But they believed that this Jesus was a blasphemer because he made himself to be God. Now, the problem, as you and I know, is that the Jewish leadership and the people of the world, as we shall see this morning in the morning's message, completely misread, misunderstood, and rebelled against the real truth. They had every objective means of doing what was right in their hands and turned their backs upon it. Therefore, their thought processes came to this conclusion that Jesus should die and so should his followers. These are two illustrations, and in each case, the individuals were acting according to conscience, handicapped now by nonconformity to the will of God. Now, in some respects, when you think about the conscience that is handicapped, let me give you a couple places to consider. Titus chapter 1. The book of Titus, chapter 1. Titus chapter 1 and verse 15. And I would say that when we read what we read in verse 15 is a rough equivalent to a guilty conscience. Verse 15. Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and their conscience is defiled. Their conscience is defiled. And then you have over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, or pardon me, 1 Timothy chapter 4. The first verse, chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits, doctrines of devils or demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience, next word is what? Seared with a hot iron. And I just want to stop there. I don't know how many of you ladies still do ironing. And that's not shot, please. I'm talking about the kind of clothes that we buy now. Throw in a washer, put in a dryer, and they're ready to go. So you don't need ironing. But in the event that you recall the old days, I've only seen this done once, only once, where a party was ironing, had something very delicate down on the ironing board, was running the iron across it, was distracted for a bare moment, left the ironing board, came back, and so there was a smell. Run to the ironing board, pick up the iron, and lo and behold, right there in a delicate piece of cloth was the imprint of the iron. Now, I've been led to believe, I may be wrong, I've been led to believe that you can't get that spot out. It's been seared. Seared. And another way, another application of the notion of seared. We use a different word. What is it? What's the word that doctors use whenever they seal off a bleeder? What's that? Cauterize. What's that? How do you say it? Can you spell that for me? Cauterize. Cauterized. In any event, the idea is that it seals over any further outflow. Applied to the conscience, when a conscience is seared, there's no backing off of that edge. Forever, the conscience is, shall I say, rendered permanently insensible. Permanently insensible. And we see a lot of that in certain parts of the world today, where men act with seared consciences. But you have the defiled conscience, you have the seared conscience, and then you look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, you see another element of the conscience. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, there is the overall discussion of Christian liberty here in this 8th chapter, as to whether you should be able, should eat meat that was offered to idols or not. Well, the 7th verse. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol, unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol. And their conscience being weak is defiled. A weak conscience. And it basically describes a born-again person who really doesn't have their handle yet or their mind wrapped around the facts of reality concerning the teaching of meat that's offered to idols. And the idea, of course, is, look, if I go to the marketplace and I'm looking for some prime rib or a piece of steak for the dinner that night, or if I'm having company in and I want to provide meat for them, I go to the marketplace like everybody else does, and I start shopping around and I ask the vendor, you know, where did the meat come from? He said, well, this came from Shlomo's farm. Where did this nice piece of meat come? Well, this came from the temple. Oh. So the guy with the weak conscience will conclude, I can't buy that piece of meat. To which the vendor will say, well, why not? Just like this piece of meat, they're going to taste the same. Yeah, but that piece of meat was first used in temple worship idolatry, and it's tainted. Now, the truth of the matter, according to Scripture, is not. And a mature Christian doesn't wade into the marketplace overhearing the conversation and say to the guy with the weak conscience, hey, dummy, don't worry about that meat. Just buy it, take it home and eat it and smile and be happy. No, he doesn't do that because he treads carefully on the conscience of that weak person. And if need be, so as not to offend that weak brother, himself abstains from that. Not because there's anything literally contaminating the piece of meat, but that individual brother is worth far more than a steak. And therefore, rather than risk trampling his conscience, he retreats. Now, as we warm up to the subject of religious liberty and the freedom of the conscience, you now, whether you realize it or not, I'm sure some of you do, maybe all of you do, that your conscience is about to be assaulted in a way that you could never have believed even 10 years ago. And we'll address that in a moment. But here you have the weak conscience. And once that conscience is violated, it issues in unbelievable agony, regret, and lament. And somebody has said, I have no idea who, didn't care to write down the name, but the remark has stuck with me for years, and it's this: nothing, absolutely nothing is as heavy as a guilty conscience. Absolutely nothing. Guilty conscience. Now, we would rather have a different kind of a conscience. Let me give you a couple of for instances. In the book of Acts, with druther, if you have your druthers, that is a descriptive adjective that is native to Scranton, druthers, the Scranton area, am I right? You're the one that introduced that into our life in Western Pennsylvania? No? Acts chapter 24. The Apostle Paul, again, giving a little bit of information, says in verse 16, "And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and what? Men, toward men." The word void is empty. I don't want to have a guilty conscience, either with regard to God or to men. Now here's the truth of the matter. You cannot have a clear conscience unless the conscience is clear of offense between both God and man. Remember the teaching for years here? The vertical relationship is linked to the horizontal relationship. And if your relationship to God is right, the horizontal relationship should be right. So you want to have a conscience void of offense. There's another place. Look in Hebrews chapter 10. It may be, could be, today, that you might be struggling with a guilty conscience. What should you do with it? Well, I'll tell you what I do. And I don't usually jump up on a bandbox and shine a light on me with this, but I'll just tell you what I do whenever my conscience troubles me. And frequently it does. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Hebrews 10, verse 19. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." Verse 20. "By a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from" what kind of conscience? "An evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." So what should you do if you're battling with a guilty conscience? And that's twofold pronged, because sometimes the devil will purposely throw up before you things that you've done in the past for which you've already asked forgiveness and been granted the forgiveness, but the devil likes to keep reminding you of it, as well as the authentic, genuine manifestations of a guilty conscience that stems from unconfessed sin. What should you do with them? How do you get that clear conscience? Well, I say to you, do what I do. It works for me. Go right back to the cross and lay your burdens down. And the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse you from all your sin. That's the way to clear the conscience, through the shedding of the blood of Christ. Now, when we think about this matter of conscience, is that a comment you want to make, Rich? An amen or a stifle already or... Let me get you to think about two concepts, opposing, not opposing, but clarifying comments in Scripture. You have the passage of Romans 13, the first seven verses that deal with the Christian and civil government. You also have the grand exception rule in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. And that exception rule says this. Romans 13 says, look, obey Caesar in everything. In everything. Pay your taxes. Be law-abiding citizens. And beware of the magistrate, because he doesn't bear the sword in vain. That's all true. But Acts chapter 5, verse 29 says this. Whenever Caesar attempts to trample your conscience, by conscience, owing greater loyalty to God, you then disobey Caesar. But only if scrupulously held biblical convictions held in the depth of your conscience are trampled. And for that reason, no man can or should trample the conscience of another person. Freedom of the conscience to obey the will of God as one believes it to be, through convictions, cannot be usurped by the dictates of another's idea. Which is to say, that there are many things that I hold to be absolutely biblically true, and I'm convinced and will be to the day I die, of the scriptures concerning them. But I have no right, under any circumstance, to bind or compel another person's conscience based on what I believe to be true. I cannot do what Constantine tried to do and what rulers before him tried to do and bring down the weight of an external authority upon the conscience of any man. Precisely what our current president is doing to the citizens of this nation. America is an exceptional nation, don't you agree? Exceptional nation. America is free. The First Amendment is clear. Unless, of course, the Constitution is compromised. I came across a painting that I'm desperately trying to get hold of in color so that I can put it up in our church. With fear and trepidation. But it's an oil painting of all the presidents of the past standing in the background behind a park bench in which is seated a young man stooped over with his hand holding up his head, representing the American citizen. Behind him, all the presidents are standing, and they're standing there with a look of concern. And on the one side of this painting, you have John F. Kennedy standing there, looking on curiously. George W. Bush looking on curiously. You have then George Washington appealing to the man in the center of the picture, who is President Barack Obama, standing there with his foot on the Constitution, appealing to him to relent. Washington, Jefferson, appealing to him not to trample the Constitution. And off to the side of the current president, you have Bill Clinton and Woodrow Wilson standing there applauding the actions of the president. And I'm trying to get hold of that painting. That speaks volumes. And you say, well, Pastor, don't you start down that road and go back on what you've told us before about this matter of telling people who to vote for. And I want to reiterate, Pastor Kaminsky will never tell any person how to vote. I won't. I'm not going to play the Holy Spirit. Can't play the Holy Spirit. Won't. Won't tell anybody who to vote for. But enter your conscience. Enter your conscience and vote your conscience. I have no right, nor does any man, to bind another person's conscience but on the basis of what I believe to be true. However, that does not prevent me, nor will it, to teaching and presenting the facts as they are. And I'm always open for critique, always open subject to correction, always open to be challenged on the basis of fact, always. And if I get down the road, present something that is factually in error or my spirit in conveying it is wrong, take a stick to me. I can handle that. But short of that, we agree that America is exceptional. Understand something, and I'm just laying a foundation here today. There are three pillars of freedom. Three pillars of freedom. Makes no difference if it's North America, South America, Europe, Asia, whatever. That's all the same. Three pillars of freedom. They are, number one, as you might call them, the Trinity of freedom. And they're all codependent. If one of these pillars is destroyed, the others collapse. They are, first of all, religious liberty. political liberty and economic liberty. They all stand or fall together. If religious liberty can be chipped away at and brought down, it will not be long before those who decry your liberty to believe what you wish will come after your right to vote. And after they've got your right to vote, then there will be also an attempt to restrict how you spend your money or how much you pay for goods and services. And if you doubt me at all, doubt that at all, think about the new tax that was just reestablished this within the last 48 hours. Brand new tax. It's a gas tax. Every time you pull in to fill up your vehicle, that's a tax. In excess. And it was allowed to become the rule of law without any representation in the process. Now, during this one, this last comment, during the 1600s, English kings sought to govern their people by an absolute monarchy. And they wanted to rule by their own dictates. They manifested an extreme disregard for the written constitution of the land. They sought to claim what has become known in history books as the divine right of kings. That kingly absolutism was the only form of government sanctioned by God. It's what they believed, their conscience. They believed it. And they believed that to be true in matters civic, politic, or religious. They were above all criticism. And I would remind you that this, among other things, brought freedom-loving souls to the shores of America to escape such a notion as the divine right of kings. Whether you want to call it in our day executive privilege or not, don't know. But we are to be a nation that is governed by the rule of law written in the Constitution. And whenever that Constitution is trampled upon, it doesn't bode well for anybody, no matter what side of the political aisle you may be sitting on currently. It makes no difference. So I ask you to continue praying as I continue studying, but I've got stuff. Lots of stuff. And what I've tried to do this morning was just peel back a little bit as an introduction to the study that's coming up, God willing. Would you pray with me? Lord, dismiss us with hopeful hearts and help us to realize that as citizens of America, we have certain responsibilities, even as Christians. But help us to be reminded that we are just passing through here on our way to glory. So let us fill the role of Christian ambassador faithfully until we see Jesus face to face, for we ask it in His name. Amen.